everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jane, Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you?
Hello. We're great. How are you?
I'm good. I'm so excited to be here with you all today. We have some great questions that came in last week, and so we're just excited to be hanging out together and answering these great questions with you, our audience out there. We want to welcome all of you who are tuning in tonight. We want to thank you for joining us, and we just want to let you know that this is a live show. If this is your first time joining us, because we're live, we love getting comments, even questions on the fly down in the comment section below. So whatever social media platform you're watching from, be sure to put your comments and questions down there, and we would love to interact with you, our audience out there. It's always a lot of fun, and we get friends from all over the world. So I know we say good evening, but so for some of you out there, it's morning time. Some of you, it's really late. So we just want to thank you to our friends all over the world watching our show tonight for us that you guys, we hope you enjoy and you hope you're blessed as we open God's word and answer these really great questions that have come in. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into some really great questions. So Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, your word, your grace, just you being you, and for this time that you've set apart that we can gather together and be with you. And we pray that your spirit help us all to better understand what you want us to know, and may your truth be spoken and truth be heard. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, what's our first question?
Let's go ahead and get that question up. So Adeline is asking, should Christians circumcise, seeing how God told Abraham to circumcise his offspring, Genesis 17:9-14, seeing how it is God's instruction and not directly Mosaic law, also Old Testament law?
All right. So that, Adeline, is a really good question. And I have to say, you know, I hear what you're saying. I hear where you're coming from. Because, you know, when we read things in the Old Testament, it sounds like, you know, God is speaking directly to his people, which he was. He was speaking directly to Abraham back at that time in the book of Genesis. However, that doesn't mean that what God said to one person at one time is necessarily what he's saying to all people to all of time. And there's many examples of this in the Bible, you know, and so, you know, like when we look at the book of Moses, or the law of Moses, excuse me. So like in the first five books of the Bible, those were written by Moses, and he wrote all the book of the law. He wrote a book of the law, which was like the Levitical law, laws we see in the book of Leviticus, the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Numbers. And we see all these different laws, but not all of those are longstanding, or, you know, something that was set up eternally. They're part of the book of the law, the law of Moses. And so I would say circumcision is part of that book. And I'll show you in the New Testament where we see Paul writing about circumcision very plainly, as far as how, you know, it's not necessarily something that's required anymore for God's people, but it's also not something bad either. There's lots of things, you know, that were part of the sanctuary services, that were part of the Mosaic law, that are, you know, they're not bad things. It's just they're not requirements at this point in time, after the, you know, the coming and sacrifice of Jesus. So let's go ahead and look at that really quick, because I do want to make sure that, you know, you feel that your question's addressed. So actually, we'll go ahead and go to the book of Romans chapter 2 and verses 25 through 29. So here Paul is speaking about circumcision because he was a Jew himself. He was actually part of the Sanhedrin, which was like a top religious Jewish leader. And so he really knew the law very, very well. But when he was converted as a Christian, he had to go away for a few years and just study the Bible and find Christ for himself in the Old Testament, which you will do if you really study the scripture. And so when you look at the book of Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, he says some things that are very specific to circumcision. And so here we read in, like I said, Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29, it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." And the law he's talking about is 225. our producers a little bit back. So going back to Romans chapter 225, it says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. And he's talking about the law of Moses, which you see in the summary of it in Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And 26 says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew or God's people who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So here, Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29, shows something very, very clear as far as what circumcision is all about, the real meaning of why God even started the process of, or the act of circumcision in the first place. It was that it was supposed to be a physical manifestation of an inward belief, that you were basically saying the most intimate part of your body as a male is, you know, we're going to give that first and foremost piece as almost a sacrifice to God, basically just showing that you're set apart in a special way. But, you know, Paul is saying, look, it's not so much the physical act of being circumcised. It's more about you saying, God, I want you to have, you know, to take away, you know, basically, I want you to have the most intimate part of myself, and I want you to, and I want to be set apart for you. And so when he's saying back in, you know, verses, Romans chapter 2, verse, 27, he's saying, you know, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, he will judge you, because he's saying, because, you know, a lot of people might be circumcised, and that's not a bad thing. But if somebody's not circumcised, maybe they're not raised, you know, in the church or whatever, but they are more righteous, they show the law, which is God's love, God is going to say, this is my people, not somebody that just has an outward form or formality. And so I think that's really the point that Paul is trying to make here. And I think that's really the message of so many things in the Bible, is that a lot of people take things like verbatim, like, well, I'm right because, you know, the Bible says, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, so I don't commit adultery. But then Jesus goes and tells us, like, you know, in Matthew chapter 5, it's not enough that you don't commit adultery. The spirit of the law says, you know, that even if you look on a woman to lust, that you've committed adultery already in your heart. And so it's more the heart of the law, that you're trying to live not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, which is a law of love. And God talks about his law as the law of liberty. It's a law of freedom. And it's a beautiful thing, not something that we need to, that we're, you know, having to do to try to earn our salvation, not by any means. God gives us salvation by grace through faith. But we only practice certain things and we keep God's law because we love him. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so just to reiterate this really quick, also in the book of Romans, if you go down two more chapters, Paul reiterates, you know, it's more about faith than, you know, the act of circumcision. So if you go to Romans chapter 4 in verse 9, Paul also goes on to say something really beautiful here. And he says, you know, Romans chapter 4 verse 9, and he says, does the blessedness that come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And he makes a very interesting point here in verse 10. He says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham received his promise while he was yet uncircumcised. He had not yet gone through with it, but he believed God's word by faith, and that's what accounted him for righteousness. That's where he had the stamp of approval by God. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So again, here we see that Paul is reiterating this point that it's not so much about the outward act of circumcision, it's about the faith you have in God and in Jesus Christ. And so I would say, you know, if you feel convicted to have your child circumcised, it's not a bad thing. There's many health benefits I've heard about for having a child circumcised. However, it's not a necessary requirement to be part of God's people. It is only by faith that we are saved, that it's only by grace through faith that we are saved. And it is this faith that will make us part of God's people, God's holy people, for the just shall live by faith, right? That's reiterated in the Old Testament as well as the New. And it's not the just shall live by circumcision, by these outward acts so much as an inward transformation of your heart through faith in God. So that would be my answer to your question. And yeah, J.R. Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Yeah, no, those are exactly my thoughts too.
Yes, maybe so.
Yes.
I'm seeing nods, but I don't hear any volume.
Really? Does it 1, 2, 3?
Uh-oh. I wonder if that's me or you guys.
Check.
Yeah, I don't hear you.
Oh,
okay. Our producer hears you, so that must be on my end. So sorry about that. Okay, so we'll keep it going. And yeah, or if there's anything else you want to add.
Nope, we could go on to the next question.
All right, we'll keep it going to the next question then.
All right, let's go ahead and get our next question up. So Robert is asking, is Satan the enemy of everyone?
Hey, Robert, great question. And I'd suppose to answer it faithfully, I would have to know what you mean by everyone, because on one level you could say, is Satan the enemy of even the other demons that he has allied to him? But I think from the perspective of humanity, that's the approach I'm going to give. So is he the enemy of everyone, like humanity? Is the enemy of God and all on God's side? And for now, we'll pretend he's not the enemy of his own army. Let's take a look, though, beginning with chapter 13, starting at verse 38. This is Jesus, and he's giving this parable of the tares in the field. And he says, and he's explaining it afterwards because his disciples didn't understand the symbols he was giving. So he says, okay, the field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So if you remember, there was that field, the guy goes out, plants good seed, so up grows good seed. So Jesus saying, those are the sons of the kingdom. Those are God's people. And then there's tares that got planted by the enemy. And these tares are the sons of the wicked one. And Jesus explains who's the enemy that planted those seeds. He says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So Jesus outright in this parable is explaining the enemy is the devil. He is the one that has sowed. He's the one that's caused division amongst humanity. It's because of him that we have those who are good and then those who are bad. If it wasn't for him, we would have humanity all on God's side. So he split us, he divided us, and is the result for all the bad that we see in the world. A lot of people want to say, why do we have bad in the world? It had to originate with God. And here Jesus is saying, no, it originated with the enemy, and the enemy is the devil. And is he the friend of us? Absolutely not. Revelation 12:9 speaks of this great dragon who was cast out of heaven, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. And John adds this, who deceives the whole world. So Satan deceives the whole world. Not just part of the world. He deceives all of us. He's actively trying to work against every single one of us. He is the enemy. He was the one that first deceived Eve, and as a result, all of humanity got plunged into sin. And then he even to this day continues to deceive each and every one of us. All of us, the whole world. Then we go to John chapter 8, verse 44. And it says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, you are of your father, the devil. He's not speaking to his disciples right now. He's speaking to like the Pharisees and that type. He says, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Whoa. Right. So Jesus just talking big time smack against Satan, you know, but just Jesus not being mean to be mean. Like he wants us to know, like when we're speaking of Satan, it's a big deal. Like this really is a guy who just has murderous intentions, wanted to kill Jesus probably from the beginning. And he just all lies originate from him. Like just as God is originator of truth, all lies of falsity have come from Satan. And just can't understate the significance of those lies, the damage that they have wrought, and the harm that they continue to bring each and every day. And I believe ultimately Satan is also the destroyer of our nations, our cities, the world, like all that's around us, the pestilence. We might attribute it a lot to God, but it's really subtle in the Bible where yes, at times God does the slaying. At times God does the destruction like we see with Sodom and Gomorrah. But a lot of the time, I think what we see going on day to day is the handwork of Satan. And we read in Isaiah 14, starting at verse 16, and I'm reading from the NIV version, by the way. And I believe this is speaking of Satan. Some people say, no, I think this is somebody else. But I believe this whole part of that chapter speaking of him, and at the end this is kind of like what we'll be saying and thinking of Satan at the end of the millennium. And it reads, those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble, the man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? I mean, that right there just summarizes Satan's MO, how he operates. He's just devastating the world. He would make the world a barren wilderness if God wasn't actively intervening and trying to protect us and hold back the four corners or the four winds like we hear about in Revelation. It's God that's really the restraining force of evil wickedness around us. And just letting Satan be unleashed, it would just lead to death and destruction everywhere. None of us would escape. So is Satan the enemy of everybody? Absolutely. We can't even wrap our heads around just how much of an enemy this great deceiver, this great destroyer really is. So Tina, anything you would like to add about that?
No, I think that was really, really good. He's, yeah, definitely enemy of everybody. Even if people who think they're in cahoots with him, he really is their enemy too. And he's just one of those sneaky enemies because he's the one that tries to make himself not appear to be one when really all he has is evil intentions, like you're saying.
The most subtle of all creation, as we're told, right, in Genesis.
Yeah. And that's what makes me sad. Like so many, there's a lot of people who belong to the church of Satan and, you know, they think, oh, we're on his side. We're his friend. He's going to help us. And he's not your friend. He's trying to kill you. Mm-hmm. He's just glad that he can use you as a pawn to hurt others and hurt yourself. And that's just, yeah, it's really sad.
Really is sad.
Yeah. So we don't want any part of that.
All right. Shall we get the next question up? So Daniel is asking, once in a prideful season, I said, I don't need you to God in prayer. Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit or can I still be saved with repentance and faith?
Well, Daniel, that is a fantastic question. And I appreciate you sharing this with us because this is so important, because you're definitely not the only person who has reached out to us or, you know, gone through a similar situation where, you know, in a moment of just frustration or whatever it is that you're going through, you've, you know, been angry with God and said something, you know, that you didn't, you know, you meant maybe at the time, but, you know, you didn't really mean in a sense, or, you know, maybe you did mean it, but, you know, later you realized, you know, that was wrong and you want to repent. And, you know, have you committed the unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. I want to give you that reassurance right now through the scripture that no, you can still be saved, even if you've done, you know, things or, you know, said things to God in anger. And I know I've said things in prayer where, you know, that were not the thing to say to God because I was frustrated at the time. And, but that doesn't mean that your all hope is lost. God still loves you. God is still working to save you. And I'll show you right now the first verse that God kept reiterating in my mind when I, you know, had said something and I realized later, Lord, I'm so sorry. I should not have said that. It's 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as long as we are willing to confess our sins, God is going to continue to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. So He's not just going to stop there with cleansing us or forgiving us, but He's going to cleanse us as well. He's going to help us so that we don't keep falling back into that pattern as we believe in God through faith. So absolutely, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, which is, you know, the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is this. And I'll make sure this is very clear. The Holy Spirit is the one that calls us back to God. And that's the one who that's His role as part of the Godhead. He's the one, you know, He's the Spirit who, like Jesus talks about that, you know, just like you don't know where the wind comes from, but so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes as, you know, is the right time as He knows to move us back into a right relationship with God. In a sense, the Holy Spirit works a lot as our conscience, you know, leading us and guiding us back to the Lord. And so if you feel a desire to repent, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You've definitely not blasphemed Him to the point of, you know, losing your salvation. The only time that you will lose your salvation is when you continually reject that voice. You refuse to repent and you refuse to come back to God. That's the only sin that God will not forgive, is the one you don't confess. The only time God will not accept you is when you don't come to Him, because that's who God is. God is continually loving you and desiring you to come back to Him. And Jesus says something really beautiful here in John chapter 6 and verse 37. And He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So you might have made mistakes. That's okay. But He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So come to Jesus. And it says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you come to Jesus in repentance saying, Lord, I sinned, I'm sorry, Jesus is not going to cast you out. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will not reject you. He will accept you as you come to Him in repentance by faith. Absolutely. And, you know, the thing is too, Jesus doesn't require things from us that He is not done or is doing Himself. And you see this so beautifully in the book of Luke chapter 17. Jesus tells us, you know, in verse 3, He's talking to His disciples. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins, so if somebody sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And in verse 4, He says this, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, that's like complete sinning against you, but, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Jesus tells His people that if somebody sins against you and they come back to you and says, I repent, I'm sorry, that we're required to forgive him. Now, why would God say that? Why would Jesus require that of us? Because that is how God is. That's the character of the God we serve, is that as much as we sin against God, as much as we say or do things that are not in harmony with his word or with his will, if we are sincerely repentant and we sincerely come back to God, he will always accept us. He will always forgive us. He will always bring us back into his fold because he loves us, because that's the heart of our God. And he is so good to us. And by no means have you committed the unpardonable sin. Again, if you're feeling that you know, drawing of the Holy Spirit, then by all means, God is still calling you back into right relationship with him, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And let me share that with you really quick. That's in the book of, I believe, 2 Peter chapter 3. I just want to make sure I get that to you before we close tonight. I'm sure Jay or Wendy, you probably know this one very, this one very, very well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where Peter says, you know, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. So the reason why God has not wrapped up this work on this world, you know, the reason, you know, you're still breathing, right? God obviously is giving you another chance. He's still giving you opportunity to repent because you're alive. And so if you have a pulse, then your salvation's not over yet. You always have a chance as long as there's life in you. And so the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the fact that you're alive and you can still have the opportunity to repent, that means that God is not willing that you should perish. He wants you to repent. He wants you to come back to him. He wants to save you. And so I just want you to know without a shadow of a doubt that that is God's will for you, is for you to be saved and for you to be in his kingdom. And, you know, that's why we have even the ABC of salvation, which is, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish, will not be lost. You know, as long as we believe, we come back to God, we repent, we should not perish, but we'll have everlasting life. And I'm sorry, there's one last verse I do want to give you. And I know I'm taking a little bit more time on this just because I feel like this is so important and such such an important topic that we just can't we can't ignore. But there's a verse, and maybe Jay, you have to help me find this one. Okay. But Jesus says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And I want to say that's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, but I feel like I'm forgetting exactly where it is.
Romans 5:8.
Romans 5:8. I think I can switch. Romans 5:8. Yes. Let's go ahead and do that real quick. So, yeah, for God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, did God, you know, keep a right relationship with us when we were perfect and good and holy? No, Christ died for us when we were sinning, when we were rebelling against him. And yet that's when Jesus showed his love for us by dying on the cross for us. So God still loves you. God still has a plan for your life and he will forgive you. So I hope that helps. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
No, I totally agree. And it just can't emphasize enough just how much our hearts really do go out to everybody who's struggling with this, because it is such a common problem. There's so many people who are living in fear of God, fear of not being perfect enough, mm-hmm. and all these things, and
yeah,
not realizing, like, as long as we're worrying about these things, actually that's a good sign, right? It's when you stop worrying that's when we're really in trouble. And again, I'm not saying that you should reach a point where you're never worrying. Again, you come out on the other side too, where you fully realize God's love and you're in peace because you understand that. But yeah, where you could just continue doing bad things and not worry whatsoever. And you just have no interest in being aligned with God. Only then is where things get really dicey.
Yeah. And I mean, and that's just the case of God respecting your wishes. You know, if mm-hmm. you repent, you come back to God, God's going to, of course, accept you. But if you say, God, I want nothing to do with you, and you stay in rebellion, yeah, God's going to say, well, I can't forgive you. I can't have you part of my kingdom because I won't force myself on you, because God is a gentleman. God is, he respects us enough to not impose mm-hmm. his will, even though his will is that all should come to repentance, all should be saved, but he will not impose his will against our own. So
yeah, in the same way, he's not going to force someone who is someone who's selfish, someone who is dangerous, and going to force that person onto his people who do get with the program, who are kind of loving. So the two go hand in hand, where, you know, if we walk away from God, yeah, you're right, we're doing our own will. God's not going to force us back to him, and we are putting us in a position where we are just dangerous in the universe and dangerous to ourselves, and destruction is going to be the natural consequence pretty much. So God is always there, as you said, always wooing us back. And yeah, ultimately, that's the interesting thing about the unpardonable sin, is it's almost ultimately the person made that choice to never turn back to God ever again.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, shall we get our next question up? We're waiting for the next. There it is.
Computer issues, I think.
Yep. Tech, gotta love it. All right. So Control Yourself asks, I do a bit of discussing Christ with people of other faiths and atheists. However, I do get stuck when slavery is brought up against me. My question is, why is the term slavery used in the Old Testament when we know that they were actually employees regarding the Jews with their quote unquote slaves?
Yeah, and this is a very, very important question. And so I'm so glad that our brother Control Yourself asked this, because I hear people all the time, especially people who are atheists, people who are not Christians and want to attack Christianity, attack the Judeo-Christian God, they use slavery as one of their case in points. And they say, open shut case, God was for slavery. How could God have loved before that? Therefore, I am going to reject your God and reject any argument then you say in the rest of the book, because Bible is self-contradictory, totally messed up God. I want nothing with them. And I do want to equip you and everybody else with the right argument, or what I believe is the right argument to deal with this, in the right way of understanding the Bible. And if the truth was that really what the Bible's talking about is just a mere servant or like an employee, I would be all for that and say, yes, that's right. That is the correct answer to give people. But it's a little bit more nuanced than that, and it's not quite accurate. There was, and indeed the Bible is speaking of at times, true slavery. It was a thing. And we have to understand, why was it there? Why did God allow it to persist? And the truth is, when we acknowledge that there was slavery, it was ongoing, and God was putting up with it at a time, we can better appreciate actually the love of God and just how patient and forbearing he truly is. And I think a good starting point is what we were just talking about earlier, where someone had asked, is Satan the enemy of everybody? And the answer is yes, he is the enemy. And we have to understand that we're dealing with a world where Satan has corrupted things so horribly. Things are so different from God's original plan. And if God was just to instantly show up today and say, hey, you guys need to get 100% with my program perfectly today, now, or else you're in trouble, we're all doomed. We're all doomed. God is a dictator. We're all going to fail horribly, and it's going to be extremely disappointing, and it just wouldn't work. And to give you an example, think of it in terms of parenting styles. So if you encountered a parent who has a two-year-old child and then proceeds to parent this two-year-old as if that child was an 18-year-old, you might think these parents have something really wrong with them. And I'll give an example, right? Let's say the father comes, sits down, looks the two-year-old in the eyes very lovingly and says, you know what, Jack, your mom and I, we were speaking and we decided that really you're just so troublesome. We can't control you. You're just really resisting what we're trying to do. We're trying to watch out for your best interest, but we can't control you. So we feel like time has come where we need to just actually let you go experience the real world. You're going to have to go out on your own, realize the consequences of your actions. So we're going to let you go out. Maybe in 6 months, you're welcome back, but you need to go out into the world yourself and try to make survive that way. If you did that with a two-year-old, everybody's just going to be shocked. How dare you do that? That's terrible. They say, but what? But it works with 18-year-olds. You know, there's a certain point where we have to use prudence and realize you can't treat everybody the same. And you have to meet people where they're at and grow them and then take them to the next level. And this is critical to understanding, why did God permit slavery? Why is it there, especially in like the laws of Moses? Why is it there? Why did God permit it? Why didn't he just totally ban it? Like we see more in the New Testament time, where it's all about setting the captives free and, you know, a bit more societal change in that direction. Though even still, the book of Philemon, as we mentioned last week, is all about Paul returning a slave to the master. So let's dive a little bit into first the words that we're talking about. So we have the word ebed. Ebed. This is the word for worker. It basically comes from the verb to work. But we never use the term worker. You're probably not going to see that in the Bible, worker. Usually it's translated either like servant or slave. And as you know, right, servant and slave has a bit different connotations to it. But ebed kind of at its core is like our word worker, our English word worker, where it could apply to employees, it could apply to independent contractors, and it could apply to even slaves. Technically, they're all types of workers. So the word like worker, ebed, these words don't tell you much about the relationship other than that somebody is working for somebody else. So it could apply to all types of different worker relationships or arrangements. And so we don't know when we're talking about someone who's an ebed, if we're talking about someone who's voluntarily working for somebody else or if it's somebody under slavery. So this word ebed is used by Abraham when God shows up and Abraham says, I am your ebed, or I am your servant, God. I am willingly wanting to serve you and work for you. And then when God or the angels show up to Lot in Sodom, he again uses that word to convey how he serves them. He's their servant. But he's not saying, right, that he's their slave involuntarily. We have a similar word that deals with female slaves, female workers, maids of that type. There's a couple words, actually. There's shifcha, a maid, maidservant, slave girl, and then ama, a maidservant, female slave, maid. Why there's two words, I don't know, but they're both used starting even in Genesis. Or actually, I shouldn't say necessarily Genesis. You see one for sure in Genesis, like when we're talking about, they're both in Genesis. And I believe both are used, in fact, to refer to Hagar. So if you look at Genesis 16, verse 1, it says, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant, a shifcha, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, my shifcha. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Does this sound sort of like a normal just employee type relationship between Hagar and Sarai? Where basically Sarai said, hey, Hagar, you're my shifcha, go sleep with my husband. Like that's not exactly something that you normally see in a pure employment relationship. And this is what we have. So really, we're seeing that Hagar was kind of almost at the level of like property, being treated like property. She's owned by Sarai, and Sarai gives her to Abraham, and Abraham takes her. This is uncomfortable language. Now, it's in the Bible not to affirm this and say this is good. It's in the Bible specifically to show us just how it's bad, to show us the problems of this sort of thing. And there's actually a remarkable amount of tension given to Hagar and her struggle and how she gets kicked out and her crying. And then God shows up for her. God shows up for the handmaiden, for the slave woman, however what we want to portray her, for the Shifcha, because God does care. God never intended for a situation like this to happen where one person is completely at the mercy and control of somebody else and then even gets abandoned when not really doing much wrong. I mean, she got a little bit proud. Ultimately, she now realized, oh, maybe I'm better than Sarai. And then her son was also picking on Isaac after Sarai gave birth to him. So there was some level that she ended up getting kicked out. It was her fault, but this still doesn't totally justify it. You have a multi-spouse now home, and it doesn't work. And you look at every single instance in the Bible, polygamy never turns out good in it, not once. Always a messed up family, loss of hardship. So again, like some people might say, oh, well, polygamy is in the Bible. Looks, seems to work great. Maybe we should do it too. Whereas the Bible's trying to tell us, no, it doesn't work. It's not good. We have to look under the surface, see what's really going on. And it's the same thing with slavery. It's there. It's not telling us it's a good thing. It's, in fact, against God's normal plan of making humans equal to each other. We see from the very beginning, God made Adam and Eve, and he took Eve out of Adam's side. You know, so they have a parallel equal relationship from the beginning. And it was only after sin that then God said in Exodus 3 that, hey, Eve, guess what? Now your relationship with your husband is going to be a bit different, and your desire is going to be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is now the beginning of now damaged relationships where, yeah, people are over others in a very authoritarian way, as opposed to a love-based, service-oriented, voluntary type arrangement. Let's look at now Ebed in the, you know, this is the male servant word used with regard to the children of Israel in their time of slavery. Exodus 5, 15 to 18, and then we'll look at verses 20 to 21. And it reads, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing with us, your servants, your Ebeds? There is no straw given to your servants. They say to us, make bricks. So like they're being forced to make bricks. And indeed, your servants, the Ebed, are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. So they're Ebeds. They're calling themselves Ebeds. But is this voluntary? Are they able to leave at any time? Are they able to do what they want? The answer is no. This is forced labor. This fits probably most anybody's definition of what slavery is. It says, yeah, they're beaten, and the fault is your own people, they're saying to Pharaoh. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of the bricks. So he's setting a very tough quota. If not, you guys are going to get beat. That's not
normal. Like slavery.
Yeah, sounds like slavery. Then as they came out from, this is verse 20. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, the Ebeds, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Right? So violence is coming upon them because of tough demands. They're not meeting those. Satan technically, and then indirectly through Pharaoh, is bringing tough pain and control and oppression onto them. So this is clear-cut sign where Ebed is not talking about a voluntary relationship, like we might think of employment, but truly slavery. But it's important to keep in mind too that God put in rules and laws in his commandments, not to preserve slavery, but rather to protect the slaves. People talk about how radical the law of Moses is because it took steps and measures to protect people who normally never had protection. It elevated women, even though not as much as we would have liked to see by modern standards. It elevated slaves, it elevated orphans, all these people, the poor, in ways which no other society around them would have had these sorts of laws. And I wish I could just do like side by side. I'm not that sort of scholar, but other scholars who have done this have commented on just how liberal, how radical these laws given to Moses were for their day. So here God is being progressive, but God is also not trying to go way beyond what these people could handle for that time. And Tina, did you have a comment, something you wanted to mention?
Oh, sorry. No, I was just thinking, you know, when you're talking about the Obed of the, you know, Israelites, during that time, they were slaves in Egypt. That's what they were delivered from. Like God delivered them out of that kind of slavery. Right. You know what I mean? That was not God's will, to the point where he sent 10 plagues to get them out. So, you know, God is a deliverer. God is not an enslaver. So anyways, that was just my only thought on that.
That was a big point somebody overlooked that. So I'm glad you brought it up. So yeah, God here then slaves them. He liberates those slaves. And he makes a big point about that, right? And he says, don't forget that. Remember where you came from when you treat other people. So great point there. Now let's look at Exodus 21, starting at verse 26. So this is some of these laws, these commands, instructions on treatment of people. And God says, if a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant, Ebed, and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let them go free for the sake of his tooth. So God is very intentional about trying to put in protections for these people, saying these are still valuable people, and don't think that their lives are invaluable, that they're just mere property that you could just kill or abuse and there's no consequences with it. So yeah, there's some other verses where, you know, you could do some things to slaves and it's not the end of the world, whatever, and it for them or the abusive master. But still, there's these protections. It's still way more progressive than its day. It's like God parenting a two-year-old as a two-year-old needs to be parented. Remember, as Tina just mentioned, right? These were just slaves a few days earlier. They just came out of Egypt. They have a slave mindset, a slave master mindset, and it's going to take time for them to get out of it. But as we come further into the closer to the New Testament, we have, for example, Isaiah talking about the calling of the Messiah. What's his purpose going to be? I think that's Isaiah 58. Break every yoke. Yeah, Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is this not the fast I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. So God's calling out Jews, right? You think, oh, you're great fasters and you're very religious people because you starve yourselves for a day. Good for you. But God says, like, that's not what I care about. I really care about, right? He goes, like, yeah, undoing the heavy burdens, loosening the bonds of wickedness, letting the oppressed go free, and breaking every yoke. God doesn't want to see any slaves, doesn't want to see anybody burdened down. And his message is all about freedom. As Jesus says, he that the sun sets free shall be free indeed. This is God's attitude. God, it's just so beautiful. So this is where we as Christians, if we do properly accept the Old Testament for what it is, which is showing us the brokenness of humanity and God's efforts to slowly inch us towards a better way, that we then comes to greater fulfillment in Revelation in the New Testament, then we have a, a God who makes a lot of sense, a God who is very reasonable, a God who is very patient, and a God who's showing us what really love looks like. Love is not impatient. Love doesn't just come in and say, you instantly got to change and instantly get perfect and better right away, or else you're going to get punished. No, it's a God who just slowly but gradually and continually keeps working on us to get us better and better and better and more in his image. So that's, I believe, is the truth about slavery in the New Testament, or sorry, Old Testament, and how it connects even with the New Testament, and how we can have a more informed conversation with atheists, the skeptics, and those who haven't really spent the time in the Bible they need to get the full context. So thank you again, brother, for asking that great question. And then Tina, any other comments, thoughts you'd like to share on this?
Yeah, there's a beautiful point that somebody once brought up as far as, you know, just as far as, you know, the value of human life, basically, and that, you know, the people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was so different, and really he wasn't. But I appreciate how you're saying that, you know, God was, you know, trying to bring about change in his people who had just come from, you know, the slavery mentality. And he starts with these laws and, you know, to bring rights back to people who, you know, were less fortunate and ended up being like, you know, bondsmen or, you know, slaves, even if it was temporarily. Because some people would, you know, be a slave or a servant to work off a debt. And so it was a different, you know, form. It was a different type of, you know, government back then. And so, but there was one thing that stood out to me when I looked at these laws, and somebody had brought it up in Exodus chapter 21, you know, like in all these laws, it talks about, you know, you are not allowed to steal. And if you do, like, you pay back, you know, what you stole. However, except for in the case, there was never the death penalty for stealing, except for in the case of stealing a person. And you see that in Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, and he says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, like as a slave, or if he is found in his hand, so you have enslaved him, he shall surely be put to death. So God's punishment for enslaving people, like true enslavement, was death. God did not permit that. That was not okay with God by any means at all. In any point in time, God never said you can enslave somebody, as far as, you know, they have no rights, you know, they can never be free, you know, they're just property. Never. God never, ever, you know, had that in action. And in another thing is too, you know, a lot of these people who are servants or, you know, in the government of Israel after they'd come out of Egypt, out of, you know, that type of slavery, that true slavery that we think of, you know, when somebody has no rights and they're just beaten and forced into doing whatever their master tells them. You know, God talks about, you know, being a servant until the year of Jubilee. And at that point in time, those people are allowed to go free.
That's a good
and
point.
So there was, yeah. And there was always a point in time where God said, okay, if somebody wants to serve you, you know, to pay off debt, to, you know, whatever it is, because, you know, they owe you something, and they don't have means to pay for it. They have to work, because it's the only thing they have to offer. You know, they can only do that until the year of Jubilee, and then they have to go free. And so unless they choose to stay, you know, unless that person chooses to stay working for you, and they had a choice in that matter. And so, you know, God's system was very, very different. Even though, yeah, it wasn't totally like, you know, they weren't an employee per se, exactly, in the government system. Like you're saying, it's not totally that way either. It's kind of this, you know, different. It was just a different time, a different mentality. But at the same time, you know, God's will was never to enslave and control the life of another person as if they weren't a human being, as if they were a piece of property. That's not God's character. You know, we're all created in the image of God, male and female. That's what God says at the beginning, and that's who he is. And so how can you treat somebody as if they're not, when God clearly says at the beginning that we are all created in his image? So we all, you know, are capable of having and reflecting God's character. So anyways, I don't know. This is something I'm super, super passionate about, just because it's something that, you know, I grew up studying in, as far as, you know, the slavery that happened in our country and how, you know, some people said, oh, these were Christian people that promoted this. And nobody can be a Christian. Nobody can take the name of Christ and enslave another human being. You can't. Those are completely in contradiction because God is a God of love, not a God of force. So
God of freedom, not a God of bondage.
Amen. Absolutely.
Yeah. Anybody who believes that otherwise definitely does not know the true God.
No, absolutely. Because how can you treat somebody, you know, less than a human being who is a human being? Like, you just can't do that. So I'm just so grateful because we have a God who loves us so much. And I think too, I appreciate you bringing up the point of the story of Philemon, who was a slave or servant who had escaped. And there's a really cool verse too in that book where he says, you know, and to the master, like, accept him back to you, but as a brother and not as a slave. And that's literally like the words that he puts in. And that's so true, is that, you know, it's not only that when you accept somebody back, it's like, oh, okay, I guess you're like a human, but it's like, he's a brother. You should be treating everybody, even people that are considered, you know, slaves or lesser, as brethren, as your own family, because we're all part of God's, you know, family of humanity, and we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So,
oh, I like that. Yeah, let's look at that. Philemon 1, verse, starting at verse, let's say 15. Paul says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." And then verse 16, "No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So, yeah.
Amen. Amen. No, I love that.
I really like that, because that takes out some of the tension that some people might think where, oh, did Paul affirm slavery and all for it? But yeah, reality is God doesn't want us to necessarily be violent overthrowers of the current legal way of doing the law and
government,
government and economy.
Yeah, we're no anarchists.
Yeah. And this is something that troubles me even a bit with modern Christians, where we think we have a righteous cause and we might be right. We could be totally right on, you know, the government is wrong and doing something that is maybe even dangerous. But then we proceed to then act in a way that's very unbecoming of God's people. And almost does more to harm our cause and bring disgrace on God, rather than handling it all in a more mature way that brings about maybe change over a slower course of time, but it's still more effective in the long term.
Amen. And I mean, you saw that, you know, in the life of, you know, people like Martin Luther King Jr., who had, you know, nonviolent protesting, where he was, I mean, he, to me, exemplified Christ in so many ways of how he was just like, we're going to, you know, protest, but we are not going to use force. We are not going to, you know, do any physical harm. We are going to do this with, you know, tact and bravery and with the love of Christ. And I mean, such a beautiful demonstration of what it means to say, okay, we want to bring about change in, you know, against, you know, something that's wrong, but in the right way. And so, and you see the opposite, you know, of that happening today. Sadly, you know, there's a lot of people using violence to try to counteract violence, and all you get is more violence. And, you know, we need to bring about change in a loving, Christ-like way, which, yeah, it might take longer, but it's going to be more effective, you know, in the long run. And I think about, you know, where I was recently watching videos of the life of Christ, and there were, you know, these Pharisees who were having a discussion about Jesus, and they were talking about back in Jesus's time that there were rebels, Israeli rebels against the Roman Empire, because the Romans had, you know, conquered Israel, and they were not quite enslaved, but they were definitely oppressive to the Israelites, as far as the Roman government. Now, did Jesus say, let's take over the Roman government? No, not at all. You know, when, you know, they came to arrest Christ, you know, Peter cuts off the ear of one of the the guards. And Jesus says, that is not my kingdom. That's not how I do things. That's not my way. And he heals the man. And it's only by love that, you know, is love awakened. And that's the manner in which Christ wants us to bring about reform and change in, you know, in our world today. So we definitely, I appreciate that point you made, because it's so true that we can't just, you know, do this huge upheaval that's, you know, that the world, you know, we have to do things in a proper and an orderly way, in a peaceful manner. So,
amen.
All right. Yeah. So I think that was our last question for tonight, and we are right on the money. So
yeah,
1 hour. Go team.
Perfect.
So perfection. So we just want to thank everybody for joining us tonight. If you've enjoyed what you've heard, we hope that you will like and share our content by liking and sharing us on our social media platforms. We're on Facebook, YouTube, Twitch, and quite a few other social medias out there. So if you just plug in Bible Ask, you'll find us in several places. So be sure to like and share. If you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. And we would love to feature your question here on our weekly show. And again, we are live every week, Friday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. So wherever you're at in the world, it might be a little bit different time for you, but we are live every week on Friday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard
Time. Most weeks.
Most weeks. Unless we announce otherwise. That's true. We have had to take a few breaks here and there just because of life and vacations and things happening, but that's okay. But every other week we try to be here, or most every week we try to be here, because we love interacting with you and we like getting to complete all the questions, because we usually get a lot that come in. So we appreciate all those of you who've submitted questions. We ask you keep them coming, because we love answering them from you all. So with that being said, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, if that's okay. Jerwin, do you want to pray for us?
Lord, we just want to thank you so much for your provision and your protection, Lord, for the character that you are and that you call us to connect with, to identify with, and to become in our own life, Lord. We thank you that you are a God of love and a God of grace, a God of deliverance, and a God of freedom. And we, and that this freedom that you give us, Lord, is one that is a blessing, not just to ourselves, but to others as well. And we pray that you will help us to continue to understand your character and to grow in your likeness and to be a vessel of your love to those around us and everyone that we, everyone who is impacted by our life in any way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Wendy, for that. And again, we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. God bless you, everybody, and good night.
Night.
Bye.